So those folk are stepping out. Let's do this. Let's just, while you're turning Matthew 22, let's do just a few quick quizzes. What of these cities is nicknamed the City of Love? Rome, Paris, Venice, Florence, Philadelphia, or Palmyra? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's not the city of love. It's not Florence. Yeah, it's Paris. It's Paris, okay. Which two countries share the longest international border? Russia and China? No. Argentina and Chile? No. China, Mongolia? No. You're getting closer. Yeah. For most people, what is the strongest muscle in their body? Biceps, quadriceps, heart, calf, jaw, or you know what the gluteus maximus is? The tongue. My wife said that too. She says the tongue. Okay, it's not. Okay. Somebody said it's the jaw. You know why it's so strong? Gets a lot of exercise, does it not? Who discovered penicillin? This was in a sermon illustration three Sundays ago. You remember the illustration? I don't remember when I gave it, but yeah. He's the fellow that remember? It was Churchill's father to thank him for rescuing Churchill as a young lad. Churchill's father paid for his education. What language do they speak in Iceland? You got me thinking about this. When your granddaughter is in Iceland, what language do they speak? Is there a language, Icelandic? Okay, is it the one that's most common in Iceland? But I didn't ask what is the national language. Okay, well, you are right. It's the official language. 93% of the residents speak it. Is that the language most speak? It is English. 98% of them speak this one. So the answer is A and B. There we go. But thanks. I didn't even know there was a language, Icelandic, until you said it the other day. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, there's a sequence. What's the next letter? Dun 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 dun. You sure? You positive? How'd you get S? W I T N. Yes, you are so smart. You get the prize this morning. I don't know what. Oh, it's in the kids' box. Whatever you want to help yourself to, Mark. Who went on the missionary journey with Saul and Barnabas, but left prematurely? Oh, you were listening last week. Yes. What do we know about the man who opposed the witness of Barnabas and Saul before Governor Paulus? His name was Elymas. Yes or no? Yes, it was. His name was Bar-Jesus? Yes, it was. Okay. Bible says he was a prudent or a man of intelligence. No. Which character in that text is said to be the prudent man or man of intelligence? It's the governor, Sergius Paulus. Okay, this man who opposed them, was he a Jew? Yes, he was. Was he a false prophet? Yes. Did he want to buy the power to give out the Holy Spirit? I'll go with no. Okay. No, he wasn't the one. That's Acts 8, Simon the sorcerer. Okay, Simon the sorcerer did that. This guy was blinded when cursed by Paul? Yes, he was. He later repented after his sight was restored. There you go. We don't know. We have no idea. We don't know what happened. He disappears from history as far as we know. And so let me take this a step further. Okay. How old was Jesus when he began his ministry? 30 years old. Okay. How long did he minister? 3.5 years. Okay. 3.5 years. How would you summarize his ministry? That's a loaded question, isn't it? Okay. So what's that? Great and wonderful? Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Good. Here's some of the summary statements. If you were to pick a few, in Acts when they're speaking, they say he went about the Holy Spirit and the power doing good and delivered from demons, etc. How about Luke? He came down, great multitudes came, etc. And he did a lot of healings. So we got a summary there. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, a summary. Summary from Paul, though Jesus was rich, he became poor for our sake. And so there's all those comments combined. How did the Jewish leaders feel about him? They hated him. Okay. Here's what, and this leads into Matthew 22. That's what I'm giving it. I want to get you the time perspective. He ministered basically 3.5 years. And when he's doing that, it's in the second year that it says, yeah, the Pharisees heard it. They said that he is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Then when you get into the second year, you also have the Jews sought the more to kill him because he broke the Sabbath day. Then you have going in the last 6 months. They took up stones to cast at him, but he hid himself in the temple. Then you have in the last few months the same thought you have after the raising of Lazarus, which was in the last couple months. Then from that time forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Then you have right after the cleansing of the temple, they sought how they might destroy him, the second cleansing. Then you have the Wednesday of that last week, the chief priest scribes out how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Okay, so you have all those statements. What do they want to do with Jesus? Okay, they want to kill him. Their anger is to the point that they want to kill him. And so coming to that last week, keep this in mind, Palm Sunday, he marches into the city and the crowds, mostly the pilgrims, we assume, from outside of Jerusalem, but gathered for Passover, they're calling out, Hosanna, 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 and they're having times of cheering him. On Monday, he returns to the city, he cleanses it, and then he guards the entrance, plus he heals people during that time. The Jewish leaders are even more upset. On Tuesday of that week, he returns to the temple. He's going throughout. He's preaching the gospel, Luke says. And as he's doing that, the Jewish leaders come up and they confront him. But in the back of their mind, and they ask him by what authority, in the back of their mind, what are they planning to do with him? They're planning to kill him. So keep that in mind as we go into it. This is when Jesus gives the trilogy of three parables combined together about the kingdom of heaven and how God is working. And we've been talking about that Matthew 21 and 22. We go to Matthew 21 and get the first of these parables. It is the parable of the two sons. Remember the story as the dad comes, he has two kids. Says the first son, we go and work in the field. He says no. But then after that, he goes and works in the field. He goes to the second son, and the second son says, yes, I'll do it. But he never does. Okay. And so Jesus talks through that parable, and he makes a comparison of that by saying, hey, this parable represents people right here. And the people right here that he's talking about is he makes the analogy. The Father is God the Father. The sons are the people who are in this crowd that are nearby. The first son represents the publicans and harlots. He makes it very clear. The ones who have said, I'm not going to follow God's word, but they have since repented and believed in Jesus Christ. So they didn't obey, but then they had a change of heart. And he's making the analogy and comparison. The second son, he says, represents the Jewish leaders who have all the different, you know, the different speech. They want to follow God. They want to follow God, but they're not following the Lord. They're following their own rules. And he makes the comment to them. He says, that group of people, those sinners that you call them, they'll get to heaven before you, or they'll enter into the kingdom. And so what does that do to people who already want to kill him? We would say it's the proverbial gas on the fire. Okay, so then in right away, he speaks a second parable. And in this second parable, that you remember, there's a guy who has this vineyard. He invested a lot in the vineyard. He bought it. He plants in it. He builds the tower for security. And after he's all done prepping the vineyard and getting it going, he leaves and leases it out to some tenants. These tenants are working the vineyard, and there's fruit. So at the time of the season, what does the landowner do? Time of the harvest. What does the landowner send? He sends servants to do what? To collect rent. Okay, to collect rent or whatever, however it is. And so they come to collect the rent, and the tenants attack, it says in the passage, they attack the people who have come. And in verse 35, they took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. What does the landowner do? What is his response? Okay, so the landowner doesn't retaliate in vengeance or anger, but he sends a second team, more of others. What do they do to the second team, more of the collectors? Okay, so they do the same thing to these other servants as well. What does the landowner do now the third time to collect? Sends his son. Okay, and what do they do to, as Mark says, his only beloved son? What do? Take him outside of the vineyard and kill him with the idea that if we kill him, we'll get everything that's his inheritance. And our comment to that was, that's just plain dumb. Okay, it makes no sense what they do. And so again, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to people that what do they want to do to him? They want to kill him. It's very clear. They want to kill him. And they even know that Jesus knows, because it says in verse 45, when they heard this parable, they understood that he spake of who? He's talking about them. That it's them that they have rejected the prophets. And so Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, okay, what should be done to these tenants? And they make this comment. Okay, their response, one was, Luke says they go, God forbid anything like this should ever happen in the story. But in reality, they're doing it. But so they say he should miserably destroy him. Matthew records, destroy them, and then take the vineyard and lease it out to people who would return the harvest. Once again, in essence, they pronounce judgment upon themselves, because they as a nation were guilty of not doing their end of the covenant. They're guilty of attacking God's servants. They're guilty of planning to kill God's beloved son. So he's made this parable that they understand, and their response when they understand it is to repent, stop their plans to kill Jesus. I mean, they understand he knows what they're doing. And so what do? They're more determined. It's gas in the fire. So the Jewish leaders, they understand, but instead of repenting, they become even more intent. And Jesus knows their planning and their thinking, so what does he do? This is the moment he gives the third parable to follow up on what he's just said. And we read it in verse 22, verse 1. He answered. He answered what? They hadn't said anything. What is he answering? Questions in their head. He knows what's going on in their head. He's responding to what they're thinking by giving another parable, exposing them for what they are. And in this parable, this one's the same thing. He's going to give the parable, and you're going to say, nobody would do that. It's like the tenants. What tenants would think they kill the son and they're going to inherit from the landowner? That's just plain dumb. This story is the characters that he describes. They are like dumb and dumber. Okay, and so you read it, and the people have to be thinking, nobody would do this. And Jesus is basically saying, that's what you're doing. It makes no sense whatsoever. So watch the story as it unfolds. In the story, what you have in this parable that Jesus is giving, he's going to give a parable of a wedding banquet. Now, there's two different times he gives parables of the wedding banquet. So don't confuse the Luke 14 one with this one. That other one talks about how you approach it and how you don't put yourself and elevate yourself. That's not this parable. This parable that he gives about a wedding banquet is this one. And to understand a little bit of the culture, understand what they do and how this works. Just like in our day, wedding banquets, wedding ceremonies, they're a major part of our society. Especially the lives of different people. And so in the Jewish society back in then, you would have, as you're familiar with, a betrothal. Somebody would, your best man would approach the family on your behalf, man, and would say, so-and-so wants to marry your daughter. What can we do for an arrangement? Is there any kind of compensation we can make? And so the best man would make the arrangement. The groom would make the payment. And then during the next 12 months of this engagement period, he's preparing the place for them to live. She's preparing her stuff for inside the house, both herself, her clothing, her whatever she needs to keep the house. And so during that time then, as they're prepping, they have a time when they're planning the wedding. And it usually was a Tuesday. And we've mentioned this before. You know why they usually pick Tuesdays? Anybody remember? What's that? It wasn't the Sabbath day. It has to do with creation. Tuesday is the only day that God said, it is good, two times. And so they picked that as being their normal time. And so they had the idea that they were typically plans were, okay, we're going to... we get confused, and we're going to deal with when we get the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins implies that nobody had any idea when the wedding was going to take place, and he would come suddenly. Let me ask you, common sense wise, okay? Would you, if you're planning a wedding, would you not target a date? Yes, no? Okay, but you may not know what time during that day, okay? You don't know what meal. See, they had two meals that were major meals, and he's going to mention in this text. There's two major meals that they would eat during the day. And when they would do feasts, they would do one at brunch time or one at supper time. And they had two different terms. He's going to use both terms for them in this text. And so you don't know which meal necessarily. The groom might show up, pick up the bride, parade her back to mom and dad's house. So you have an idea that, okay, on next Tuesday, we're going to have a wedding. I'm going to go to my cousin's place, but I'm not sure which time of the day or which meal. And so that would come up more suddenly that you're unprepared for. But invitations were sent out typically ahead of time to let the family know. Does that make sense to you that they would send out invitations if they want guests? Yes or no? Okay. And so they want to send it out, and then the ceremony would be the day that the groom goes, gets the bride, brings her back to mom and dad's house. There was no synagogue service. It was at the parents' house. At the parents' house, they would do a feast sometime during the feast, feast plural. Sometimes during the feast that they would do, the fathers would pronounce the blessing. Maybe if there's some special guest, he would pronounce a blessing, and they'd be married. They would continue some of the feast, and without being coarse or gross, but this is a part of it, then the couple would go and consummate the marriage and bring proof that she was a virgin. And so as a very, they had this whole system. Now the feast that comes up with this, the celebration, initially they might choose most intimate family members for part of it and then expand it to the community, which sometimes weddings do that, yes? Yes, no? You ever been to weddings where they do a private thing and then they do more public? So it all depended to the family. But they called it agamas. Agamas. Any word does that... Gamas is used in this text for the feast or the marriage. And it means both. They're so closely tied. They would call the agamas the ceremony, the wedding itself, or just the feast. Do you add a couple words or a couple of letters to the beginning and you get the sense of this? What's it called when somebody has multiple wives? Okay, it's bigamy. What's it called when there's a one-on-one, totally dedicated? Monogamy. Okay, you see the gamos here? Okay, the gami idea. And so it's going to show up. And in this text, what's interesting, just to throw it to you, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference, but it does make a difference. When you see the marriage in verse 2, it's gamas singular. When you see where it's talking in verse 3, it's gammas plural. When you see where he's talking about marriage in verse 4, it's singular. Why is he bouncing back and forth between singular and plural? He's indicating to us that it could be one of the feast days or it could be multiple, okay, that it's happening. But in their culture, that it wasn't that critical, but he's giving us insight into culture. One feast was when the wedding took place, but there could be multiple feasts involved. And so if you were invited to a wedding back in that day, okay, it's not the same as in America today. In America today, how do I want to say this without being rude? Okay. Couples who are getting married and families who are hosting it, they think it's an honor to invite people and that these people should all come. Because it's my day as a bride, therefore everybody else's day should surround me. Okay, not everybody who gets an invitation is saying, oh, I'm so excited, I've been waiting for this my whole life, to go to so-and-so's wedding. Okay, because sometimes in reality, we have other plans. Nobody's commenting, nobody, I'm sounding like the Scrooge here of weddings. I'm just talking, this is the way life is. Okay, so but in that society, they would it was just, this is a real honor to be invited to anybody's feast, anybody's wedding. Besides, what's the real draw? Free food. Think of this. For maybe how many days? 3 to 7. 3 to 7 days, you're feeding them. Come on, folk. You're living in a culture that survival is kind of week to week. Somebody's giving you free food for a week. And you might only go to just the one meal, remember? When it's feast, it's not 24/7. You might be invited to the evening meal, which means you could do what during the day? You do your thing. And then, you know, whatever, and then show up at their house instead of you cooking and heating your house. They heat and they do that. Yeah, so there's these benefits that would happen. And so in this parable, the honor is multiplied. Why? It's a king who is inviting you. Whoa. You've been invited to a royal wedding. Okay, let's just put... Do royal weddings in our culture get a lot of attention? Okay, they do. They just attract people. So figure in that culture, the king is inviting you. And he's going to invite you to a feast or feasts. And what would you expect of the king's feast? Okay, now we're getting really, we are Shady Maple for every day. Okay. So this is going to be fantabulous. It's a royal invitation. And so it doesn't give details, but what Jesus does, a certain king is celebrating a feast, and who is he celebrating at the feast? His son. He's celebrating his son. Keep this in mind, okay? The king is celebrating his son. This isn't about honoring the king. It's about honoring his son. And if I send you an invitation to honor my son, does that carry a little bit more weight than, you know, doing it for me? Okay, so he wants to do this for his own son, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. What's that tell you? Invitations had gone out before. Okay, they had been invited in the past, and they apparently had... They could have said yes. We don't know. But now they're told what at this moment? They were told, okay, this is the time to come. They had been bidden before. Now it's like the day has arrived. It would be basically me sending you a wedding invitation. You've responded to the wedding invitation. Now I'm sending you a text to say, just a reminder, don't forget today is the day. And so they get their indication that come now, and verse 3, what's the response? They would not come. What's dumb about that? Free food. We're back to the food again. Okay. So these people, you know, who are reminded that this is the time, they would not come. They're saying no. So what you got in this, you know, anybody in that culture to say no to an invitation was really, see, hospitality went both ways, remember. And back in that culture, how big is hospitality in your normal life? It's huge. It's huge. To either invite people in or to accept invitations. So understand that, y'all. We are so, and I love it, we are so free to say, no, we'll do it another time. I'll take a rain check. Back in those days, you can't say no. Yeah, you were offensive if you would turn down an invitation. That is still true in some cultures in the world. It's not American. American, do we feel guilty if we say, oh, not today? I don't. And I know a number of you don't because, but this is very unusual in that culture. It is so anti their culture to say no. And so you go to it and say, okay, why is this abnormal? Their rules dictated people accepted the invitation. Not only on top of that is your normal rules. What's that? It's the king. It's the king for his son. If you don't show up, what's that saying? What political ramifications? Okay. What might the king think? Yeah. Where's my loyalty with this guy? Is this guy not showing his face because he's plotting something? That he won't look at me eyeball to eyeball? Okay, again, we don't think that way because in our culture, we have freedom to say, no, I'm busy. Not in that culture. Who would say to the king, I'm too busy? Okay, now let me bring it to modern day. In modern day culture, please, I'm not trying to be political, but I think you'll understand. Okay, if I got invited to have lunch with the president, I may not hesitate to say no. Even though you go, why not? Okay, please don't make the comments, okay? I may not feel bugged to do it because I'm sending a message that I don't necessarily fully... Okay, do you understand what I'm getting at? Okay, without... I'm not telling you my politics. So, but do people do this sometimes? To people who are in authority, and you say, I'm just not going to accept that person's invitation because I don't respect that person. That's a statement. It's a statement here. They are making a clear statement to the king. Whoa, no respect to the king, okay? And remember, back in those days, what authority did the king have in your life? So you add to it, to be personally invited to any public celebration, you know, especially a royal one, and then to say you're not going to come. It doesn't say, now don't mix the parables. It doesn't say, I bought some land. It doesn't say, I'm testing out the oxen. There is no reason given in this parable, which implies they don't have a good reason, okay? They just, or whatever they're going to do. So to have accepted his invitation before and then say, no, I'm not coming, that was to lie to the king. That was an affront to his son. That was raising many questions about loyalty. It could bring about serious retaliation against the king. So you're living back there. You wear the sandals of that day. When you hear this part of the story, what are you thinking? Those people who were invited... they're nuts. Okay, you're so much kinder than my dumb. Okay. They're crazy. In other words, who in the world would do this? Who would do this? Who would actually do it? And besides, I'm back to the food. I'm with you, Linda, on this one. Okay, my biggest reason at the bottom is, who wouldn't want several days of free food? That's royalty's food. And so the people are doing this, they're rejecting, and the king's response to those who have refused. Again, it's strange, it's odd. Look at the story. What does the king do? Okay. Make sure you got the right verse. Okay. We've gone, the certain king made a marriage, sent forth his servants, but to call them that were bidden to the wedding, they would not come. Again, he sends forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared, and now he gets very clear where he says, I've prepared the morning meal, the lunch one. My ox, the fatlings are killed. What's he putting out there to help get them to come? Everything's ready, and I'm not going with a dessert reception. I'm going with a full meal type thing. And so he's laying it out for them. The king did not retaliate or punish them, and that's the twist in the story that we go, really? You know, they have insulted him personally. He sends forth more servants, and he says, make sure you tell them, behold, get this, people, understand, I have really done the expense. I put in the time. We've prepared something. I really want you to come. I really want you to come, is basically what's down there. And it's time to come right now. So what's it suggest about the king? What kind of character is this king? If you had to say, he's patient. Does it remind you of any other parable character who could have retaliated but was patient? Back up to the previous parable. He sends collectors once, twice, and then he sends his son. Okay, so in these parables, what is he trying to reveal about God? Oh, God is patient, merciful, compassionate, really wanting people to respond to him, whatever word you want to do it. And so the gracious attempt, just pure grace. How did the people respond to the second invite? Okay. So they made light of it, and they went their ways. That word to make light of it has the idea of they are totally ignoring it. They're indifferent. It's almost as if they turn their back on the inviters, which again is an affront to the king. That you would, and remember, back in those days, when somebody comes and speaks on behalf of the king, they are speaking for the king. So when you reject them, okay, so there's that carrying that. And they went their way, and it says they went their way to their farm or to the emporium, merchandising, okay, that they were doing their businesses. And so these people were preoccupied with their personal gains and possessions. They're more focused on their own goals than the king's offer to have an intimate and important time with him. That's loaded. They are more inclined to fix their attention on their stuff than taking time to have a personal, intimate fellowship with the king. Do you see the parallels right away? People are often more preoccupied with things in this world, this life, than... Remember, this is a kingdom parable. What's he referring to? The kingdom. Time with God, living with God. Does it ever happen that people in this world put more stock in things than preparing for time with the Lord? Okay, so what he's doing, then he adds to the parable. It gets even worse. The remnant, that is part of these people, some part of them, took his servants, and what did they do? They spitefully or entreated them or abused them, and then they kill them. Okay? And so you have that idea of shameful treatment and then the killing. Does it remind you of another parable setting? The tenants, what did they do with the collectors? They abused some and then they killed some. The second group, same thing. And when the son came, they killed him as well. So you're getting the impression that these people, and by the way, think this through. I mean, seriously, when you get an invitation and you aren't going, what do you do? You send a card, you respond, and you just say, I'm sorry, I'm not coming. Do you kill the postman? What did these messengers do that requires you to kill them for inviting you? They spoke for the king. But do you understand the stupidity of this, the excessiveness in this story? That he's going, when it comes to common sense, it's the United States today. He's using exaggerated ideas to just point out there is real. How do you explain it? How do you explain these things? When the king hears it now, when the king heard it, therefore, now what happens? Okay, now he's furious, and what does he do? He sends forth his troops, okay, and destroyed those murderers, and what else does he do? I think that's an important phrase in this story, that he burns up their city as well. So the reality is patience runs out after a period of time. And so time is done. He sends his armies, he destroys them. So the question that we have, which you already know, who are we talking about who has been invited, killed the messengers for whatever reason they do this? It makes no sense because they think that they'll get the inheritance, and to be an affront to the king, they kill his messengers as if they're going to get away with this. Who's he talking about? Okay, he's talking about the Jewish leaders. Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, he's talking to them. And if you tie it together, these are the same ones in the story. These who refuse the invitation are just the same as the tenants who killed, are the same as number two, son. So he's tied them all together. And this is dealing with the Jewish nation as a whole. Is there clearly in Scripture that the Jewish nation was called or invited to have a special relationship with the Lord? Oh, man. There's so many that that are clear in the Old Testament. In each one of these parables, the Jews were given multiple chances to please the one in charge. Would you agree, historically, you know your Bible, would you agree that they were given multiple invitations to walk with the Lord through history, okay? And they've been called to enjoy a special arrangement with God. Would you agree that that's true of the Jews? That they were the nation of nations? Yes? Okay. You have passages that talk about that from Genesis chapter 12 when he first called Abraham. You have Hosea reminding them when he's calling them to repentance. You have Amos doing the same thing. You have Ezekiel, a story where God says, you were as a babe that was birthed, and as soon as the mother birthed, put out on the road. And I came by and I cleaned you up from, the womb's mess. I cleaned you up and I took you to my bosom. That's what Ezekiel is doing in that text. That analogy that he says. And I breathed life into you so you could live. And I've caused you to multiply. And so, however, they failed to live up to their part of the arrangement. Because even though they were saying, we are following the covenant, what is the summary of the entire covenant? Thou shalt love your God with all your soul, mind, spirit. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Were they in love with God, or were they in love with themselves and what they thought of God? And so did they have love even one towards another? The Jewish leaders, what did they think about half the people? Yeah, low class, despised them. And so, yet God, for all this time, he's been very patient with them, very restrained. Did he put them under the sword on several occasions? Yeah, to warn them, and then he still gave them another chance. And he even brings it to the point that he sends his son to call them to repentance. And what do they do to his son? Okay, at this moment, what are the leaders planning? It hasn't carried out, but they're planning to kill the son. And they've already made that clear. And so they rejected God's, and in two of the parables, they attacked the representatives, which, by the way, Matthew 23, shortly hereafter, and I remind you, we mentioned this text before, go to Matthew 23 and jump down where you see verse 31. Wherefore you be witnesses against her unto yourself, that you are the children of them which did what? Killed the prophets. And so, therefore, God's patience with them is going to, he's predicting, God's patience is going to end. It's going to end. One day there's going to be. And so Jesus, as he is saying this to them, God's patience is running out. Okay? And how they respond. And they're going to face a horrible destruction and judgment. Is this phrase, he destroys the murderers, verse 7, and burns up their city, is it a reference to what's going to happen within 30 years or so? Is it a reference to what happens in 70 AD? By specifically saying, they're going to burn up your city. And remember, the previous parable said, miserably destroy them. And so if this is a hinted reference, remember that in 70 AD when the Jews came in, I'm sorry, when the Romans came in, they killed over 1 million Jews at Jerusalem. And they slaughtered them. There are records of thousands of crucifixions lining the roads. They took the people and threw them off the temple walls or the high heights of the walls of the city before they destroyed the city. And then, under Tacitus, they only left one portion of one wall up as a remembrance of destruction. It still stands today. The Wailing Wall. That's why it's called that, by the way. Okay, because it's a reminder of what happened to him. Josephus writes about what happened in 70 AD. He's the Jewish historian of that era. And when he writes about it, it's interesting how he gives some graphic detail. That being the temple at Jerusalem, however, God had long ago sentenced to flames. But now that fateful day had arrived. On the 10th of the month of Av, the very day which previously had been burned by the king of Babylon, hundreds of years before, one of the soldiers, neither waiting orders nor filled with the horror of so dread of an undertaking, but moved by some supernatural impulse, snatched a brand from the blazing timber and hoisted up by one of his fellow citizens, flung the fiery missiles through the golden window. He goes on, he writes, when the flame arose, a scream as poignant as the tragedy itself went up from the Jews, now that the object which before them they had guarded so closely, that's the temple, was going to be ruined. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children, old people, laity, priests alike were massacred. The emperor had ordered the entire city and sanctuary to be razed to the ground, except one of the highest towers on that part of the wall that enclosed the city on the west. So it was a devastation. It was off. Is that what Jesus was referring to? Was Jesus referring to the destruction that would come through the pogroms? That is, what used to happen to the Jews before they call it the Holocaust. Same type of an idea. Is it the reference to the destruction during the tribulation? Probably the answer is yes. Yeah. And so they were going to be replaced. In fact, this parable replaces them. Do you remember how the previous parable, take the land and give it to somebody else who will bear you fruit? In this parable, watch what he does. Then saith the king to his servants, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden are not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways and byways, and as many as you find, bid them come to the marriage. So remember previously, there was judgment and rejection or replacement. This parable has the same thing, judgment, replacement. The question comes, who's the replacement? Who is going to be invited since the Jews rejected? Well, we know the answer, and we are very thankful Yeah, okay. But let me throw something. I just read it here. Why does he say they were not worthy? Soon as you read they were not worthy, what's that imply? That we don't like when it comes to entering into a relationship. Okay. Well, sin is there. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. If to become worthy, what do most people assume they have to do? Works. So it's almost, is he saying these people didn't live up to a certain, so they're not worthy? Which, by the way, some commentators jump on right away and they attack those who say faith and faith alone saves. They say, see, there is a matter, based on this parable, there is a matter that God weighs your good against your bad, whether you should come into the kingdom. How do you respond to that? Besides, from this text, how do you respond to it? Go ahead. That in itself makes them unworthy? Okay. Somebody was asking a question. Yeah. And the reason I'm fully on board with what you, besides the rest of Scripture, okay, but the parable explains itself. In the parable, okay, don't swallow this stuff just because of first glance that people are saying, well, the Jews were judged by a different standard we are. The Jews were judged, did they keep the law? And which implies, if they were judged by, if they kept the law good enough, they go to heaven. That's a works. Could any person possibly do that? No. Look at who he invites. The second group of invites, I think, is the answer to this. Okay. What people does he invite? Do I have the right verse? Yeah. In the middle of the verse. Who gets invited? I know it's anybody, but he describes the anybodies. Both good and bad. Those two, good and bad, are moral good and bad. They're not quantity or quality good or bad. These are morally good or bad people. So is the king in this parable judging based upon moral character? Does worthy therefore mean you have to be good morally? No, because morality, personal character, has nothing to do with the invitation as seen in verse 10. Yes, does that make sense? Verse 10, all whether you're a good sinner or a bad sinner, you're a moral person or a really immoral person, they were being invited. Okay, so how does that worthy then reflect that? The worthy, I think, is what you guys have already answered. The worthy is, did they respond to the invitation? The invitation goes to, how many of the Jews were invited? Okay, all of them. So what makes them worthy or not worthy? Whether or not they accepted, whether they accepted the invitation. It's not their personal character. It's what did they respond to the invitation by God. By the way, isn't that true of salvation today? Okay, isn't that the same thing? It doesn't depend upon our moral character. Some of you are far more good compared to some of us who are real bad in character and conduct. Some of you have really got it under, you know, everything done in, you know. Yeah, yeah. The rest of us, we don't. Okay, but what gets us into heaven? Whosoever shall call or accept. How do we respond to God's invitation? Because whether we're good or bad, we're all sinners to some degree. And so that's that whole book, that's that whole chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, that there's different grades of sinners. Even the Jews who are following the covenant, they're still sinners. And so the moralist still won't make it to heaven. So the responding properly to the king's invitation is right here in the story. which don't let somebody suggest something different just from one verse. Take the whole parable and study it through. And so that's, by the way, that's the same thing Jesus said. Go back to the previous parable where he's talking about the sons, where he makes that comment of verse 32 when he's talking about the first son, the bad son, good son. He says, the publicans' hearts, they believed, and you, when you had seen it, repented not that you might believe. Repentance and belief is the key. Okay? Not what we say, but how do we respond to the invitation? So, the king has his sons go out. We have a couple minutes. The king, he says, invite others to the feast. Judgment falls on those who are first invited, but now they're being replaced. And so, here he goes. He's going to invite, and we read in this story, it says, so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together. What do you have for wording here? There's a few words that are really important. All, as many as they found, both good and bad. So who is he inviting? How many? Is there any limit on number? Is there any limit on character? Is there any limit on previous contact? No. And it says, and the wedding guest, we go on, and both good and bad, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Had to be a big wedding, right? Okay, huge. And then the king comes in, and he sees a man which did not have on a wedding garment, and he said, friend, watch the kindness, friend, how come you come from outside, but you don't have a wedding garment, and the man is speechless? And the king says, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do you immediately think of when bound, gnashing of teeth? Okay, I got a question for you. If I'm inviting people from the highways and byways, and I'm inviting you, do you always carry your wedding garment with you? Do you know what I mean? How come this guy is being cast to hell? Is the expectation, you just invited him from, you found him standing at Dairy Queen, and he said, come on over, we're having a banquet. And he came. Why are you casting him out? We got to stop. Okay. Okay, let's get ready for morning worship. Thank you for listening. Okay, we'll pick up next Sunday.